This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part four in a series on the Gospel of John, titled Abide. This sermon is taken from John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
As the children head out, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 42 this morning. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. After we read this passage this morning, I'd like to pray not only for the Holy Spirit to work here at Willow Creek among us, but also pray for Pastor Kurt, who's preaching at a sister church this morning as well, probably this very hour. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. This is the Word of God. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Here ends the reading of God's most holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in darkness, in hopelessness, in either delusion or despair. Instead, you shined your light into this world, into our hearts. And you have revealed to us your will for our salvation, and you are revealing to us still what it means to be yours, who you are, and who we are before your throne. This morning, as we open your word, we pray that you would bless us, not only with intellectual understanding, but with a heart that receives these truths deeply and becomes increasingly defined by them. And then, Father, we pray that that truth would radiate outwardly through our ministry as your ambassadors in the world. We know that many are losing hope. Many have lost it. We give you praise that we found it in your Son, Jesus. And we ask that you would bless us, that we might point others to him. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first couple messages in this series, we said that it's very easy to be pessimistic, to lose hope, to even become cynical about the nature of the world in which we live. And if you've paid any attention to the news this past week, you know that there's no shortage of proof for the many reasons why we should lose hope. If you're well acquainted with the world and the way it is, you're also well acquainted with the companion truth, something we discussed last week. And that is, the sin that corrupts the world also entangles our own hearts and our own minds. And even as we can be pessimistic about humanity around us, we can also grow increasingly pessimistic about our own hearts within us. We might long to know more of the joy, what it means to follow Christ, and see ourselves stumbling and struggling to live the high calling that he's placed in our life. The good news is that Christ has not only entered the world ministering to fallen humanity, the good news is that he's entered our hearts. and that Christ is working to bring hope and healing where there is despair and brokenness. And the question this morning is, how does that transformation occur? When Christ, who not only entered humanity, enters into our hearts, how does he prompt change? How do we come to see and delight in him in ways that we've never delighted before? That's where I want to turn our attention this morning. And to do so, I want to make 3 points. And the first point this morning is simply this, that until you're desperate, you'll never delight in Christ. Until you're desperate, you'll never delight in Christ. Look with me to verses 35 and 36 this morning. The next day again, John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, this is very interesting. When you look more carefully at the gospel stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, something might escape your notice, but John draws our attention to it here. And it's simply this, that before Jesus took to himself disciples, many of those same disciples were first disciples of John the Baptist. Before Christ appeared, one of those disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And this passage records that there was another disciple with him, but doesn't give his name. And if you know anything of the Gospels, anything of the Bible, you know that this most assuredly is John himself, the writer of the Gospel. Whenever John is mentioned in his own writings, he cloaks himself in anonymity. It's an expression of his humility. The humility that was cultivated in his life through a ministry with Christ. John, earlier as a younger man, longed for notoriety, positions of authority and power. He was easily angered when people would challenge his view of the world. In one telling passage, he wanted to call down fire from heaven upon a Samaritan village that rejected the teaching of Christ. He was a short-tempered, egotistical man, but Christ changed him, transformed him into a man characterized by humility and service. You know, toward the end of his life, the Apostle John is rumored by church historians of that age as traveling from church to church and giving a singular command for us as brothers and sisters to love one another. To love one another is an expression of our love for God. So here we have Andrew in most probably John, disciples of John the Baptist, until one moment when Christ walked by. And John the Baptist, whose ministry was to prepare a way for Christ, pointed right to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In other words, behold the one who will offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of many, the only one who can make you right before the throne of your Father in heaven, the only one whose work can justify you. Behold and look. Now, Andrew and John had been prepared by John the Baptist for that precise moment. They'd been prepared to see the Christ appear, and they'd been prepared through John the Baptist's ministry to understand desperately how much they needed Christ. John the Baptist's preaching ministry was one that emphasized the crushing weight of the law of God. How impossible it is for us to make ourselves acceptable to God through our obedience. John the Baptist disabused anyone living in and around that area at that time that their confidence before the Lord could be in themselves, either in their ethnic identity or in their religious performance. John the Baptist savaged those ideas. He was not a timid preacher. He was pretty over the top at times. Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 12, we can hear some of John the Baptist's preaching, the kind of preaching that John and Andrew would have heard. Matthew 3, begin with verse 4. Now John wore a garment, this is John the Baptist, of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So all the people living in and around that place at that time were going down to be baptized by John the Baptist with water, a baptism of repentance, because through John's preaching they were told to prepare for the coming of the Chosen One. In preparation to receive Christ was to recognize one's sin and unworthiness of Him and to cry out to God for forgiveness. The baptism with water that John offered was an exterior sign of the need for cleansing and preparation to receive the gift of God in Christ. Verse 7 goes on to say this, though, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who had every reason to rejoice in their ethnic heritage, they were Jews, Hebrews of Hebrews, and those who had every reason to have confidence in their religious duties and position and power, when he saw many of those Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Translation, God doesn't need you. And he doesn't need what you think you can offer him. What you offer him is nothing. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's message and preaching were powerful and profound. What he taught is that faith without works is dead. And that saving faith is living faith. That our confidence in standing before God is not in our earthly distinctions, our ethnicity, our position, our power, our accomplishment. It's not in our religious performance. It's in faith, born of grace, expressing itself in love. And a faith that's not characterized by repentance is not true faith. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't want to hear that. They were confident in themselves. They were self-satisfied and puffed up. And they weren't desperate for Jesus. They thought they had what they needed. One of the most succinct descriptions of the relationship between our faith and our works is in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul states that we're justified freely by God's grace. That there's nothing we can do, nothing that we can be, to make ourselves forgiven before the throne of God. The declaration that we are righteous in God's sight comes entirely by God's grace through the work of Christ on our behalf. As Christ offered his life on the cross, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, he suffered in our place and took the penalty for our sins for us and removed from us the wrath of God. As he lived for us a perfect life of obedience, of righteousness before God, he established for us a record of righteousness that's now imputed to us. We're not only forgiven of our sins, we are now declared righteous in God's sight. That position and standing 100% by grace. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, Paul said, and this not of your doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of your works, so that no one may boast. But he goes on to say in verse 10 that that doesn't preclude works of obedience and righteousness. In fact, it forms the only true foundation for it. Only people who know they are loved and forgiven obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We're free to obey the Lord when we're set free from the power of sin and death by grace, and are the recipients of a new nature by the Spirit. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When John the Baptist preaches the law, and even to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, exposes how utterly destitute they are in their obedience before God, he's preaching it not to leave them in a position of depression or disillusionment. He's preaching it to make them desperate, to come to the end of themselves and their own foolish self-reliance, that they would cry out for Christ and receive him. That's one of the great reasons God in his grace gave his law, that we would see how much we need Christ. Sometimes we agonize over the waywardness of those that we love. Some of you parents know this very well. You have children who have yet to believe in Christ, and you long for them to turn to the Lord in repentance, to show the kind of fruit that gives you the confidence that they're truly of the Lord, that they're obeying not to earn a position, but out of love and affection for God. You long to see their hearts stirred for the things of God, and you don't see it. All you see is their wandering and their waywardness. What we need to recognize is that God's even in the waywardness and the wandering. And that sometimes what we're agonizing over is precisely the process that God has ordained for our children to become desperate for something beyond themselves. Augustine was an early church father, and his mother Monica was a believer in Christ, and she longed for Augustine to believe. But as a young man, he did not believe. He had a very harsh father, and maybe in reaction and rejection of his father, he went out into the world and all of its philosophies, all of its religions, and tried to find meaning and purpose for his life, a sense of satisfaction and security. He tried everything. He recounts it beautifully in his autobiographical book, Confessions. He talks about all the philosophies and the religions of his day to which he devoted himself and was tireless in that devotion, but none of them gave him security and satisfaction. At many times, he gave himself over to carnal lust and hedonism, to just pursue pleasure with no concern for meaning or purpose, to find in that some semblance of peace, but he only grew more and more restless. And his mother, Monica, was torn up over this. She wanted him to believe, to be desperate for Christ. She actually wore out her pastor, her priest, with many tears and prayers for Augustine's soul. The priest is rumored to have said to Monica, it's impossible for a child of so many tears to be lost. She trusted that the Lord would eventually lead Augustine home, and he did in a powerful way. But his waywardness, his deep sense of unworthiness and incompleteness, the brokenness that came to him before the throne of God when he understood how unworthy he was, because of all of his decisions and all of his behaviors, these were the necessary and providential means that God used to make him desperate. And until you're desperate, you won't delight in Christ. Sometimes there are trials in our own lives, be they financial or medical, relational, any number of other things. And we wonder, why does God tarry in bringing some relief? One reason that God tarries in bringing relief is to show that His grace is all surpassing and sufficient, even and perhaps especially in our weakness. If we did not have times of suffering, of trial, of tribulation, we would be confident in and of ourselves. We would be self-righteous and puffed up, self-sufficient as the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, not broken, humble and desperate, like Andrew and John grew to be, and John the Baptist, by the Spirit of God, fully understood himself to be. That brings us to the second thing we see in the passage this morning. Until you're desperate for Jesus, you'll never be a disciple of His. Desperation is a key ingredient in discipleship. Verse 37, the two disciples heard Him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to Him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And He said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Until that moment, Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist. But the second that John the Baptist identifies Christ as the promised Lamb of God, they leave John and follow Christ. Their desperation is finding relief. And as John has taught them, that there's one coming who can give superior satisfaction, superior security, far greater than he ever could. In fact, the one coming is so great, he wasn't even worthy to carry his sandals. When He appears, John and Andrew know there's salvation and no one else. We need to follow Him now. We must be His disciples. And so they follow Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says to them, "What are you seeking?" They respond with a very interesting question. When I first read this passage, one thing that occurred to me is it sounded like they were kind of just stalling. They didn't know how to answer the question, so they made up another question to buy time. But that's not really what they're doing. At first, it sounds like they're stalling, like they have no idea what they're really seeking. But when they ask Jesus, "Where are you staying?" they're answering His question. They're saying, "We're seeking You. Where can we find You that we might be Your disciples?" And if that's unclear, consider that they term Jesus a rabbi, a teacher. And remember that this is long before Jesus has a public teaching ministry. Sure, when He was little, He wowed the religious leaders of the day at the temple with His biblical knowledge. But there's no reason to believe from the gospel accounts that Jesus had a public ministry by which many people would have termed Him rabbi. But they understand that if He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, He's our priest who offers a greater sacrifice than anyone coming before Him. But He's also a prophet, one who will teach us in greater ways than the prophet John the Baptist ever could. They want to follow Him. They understand who He is, and they're desperate to be His disciple. Jesus asks us the same question every day in so many words and experiences. What are you seeking? What are you seeking with your life? Now, it's very easy to say as a religious person, "Well, I'm seeking after Jesus and His will of God, and the will of God." If you've grown up in the church, you know that's the correct answer. If you're in a small group or a Bible study and somebody says, "What are you seeking?" you respond, as you've been conditioned to respond, "I'm seeking after the Lord." But is that what your life says? Do your words, your actions, your deepest private thoughts evidence that you're seeking after the Lord? Or are you still chasing after other things to find a ground for security and satisfaction in this life? I'll freely admit, I'm chasing after everything but Jesus many times throughout the day. In fact, I would say I'm more inclined to chase after other things than I ever am inclined to follow after Christ. Thankfully, my position and standing as one of God's people is not based on my fidelity to follow. It's rooted in His fidelity to never leave or forsake. the one who forsakes him all too often. What does it mean to see where Christ is staying now, that Christ is not here, but is rather ascended into heaven on high? Well, the Bible tells us where Christ is. He's the Word of God, and he's revealed beautifully in the Word of God. As it's read, as it's preached, as it's studied, do you long to be with Christ in his Word? Christ is wedded to his church. He loves his church as a bride. He communes with his church. He's in an indissoluble union with his church. If you want to be with Christ, you must be in his church, where his Spirit fills his people, where he inhabits the praises of his people. Where is Christ but seated at the right hand of God, where he intercedes for us? And a throne room wherein we're invited to enter through prayer. Do you long to be with Christ? Are you seeking after him in the Word and the fellowship of his church through prayer? As you grow desperate, as you come to the end of yourself, isn't it true that these means of God's grace and the enjoyment of his great fellowship becomes so much more meaningful in a practical sense? When I'm full of myself, I have little time for the Word. I can disregard the church. I can be negligent and fickle in prayer. But when I'm desperate and I've come to the end of myself, these things are dear. I cling to them. Now, I'm always in need of them, but when I sense a deeper desperation, and when you sense a deeper desperation, how much more do they become a constant companion? In verse 40, we read, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. There's two things I want to show you in these verses as we close. The first is that until you're desperate for Jesus, you not only won't delight in him, you won't enjoy being his disciple. Until you're desperate for Jesus, you'll never be desperate for others to know him. Under John the Baptist's ministry, John and Andrew came to a fuller understanding of how bankrupt they are before God, in and of themselves. When Christ appeared as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they recognized him for the treasure that he was. The only one who could fill the void within their hearts. The only one who could accomplish their redemption. The only one who could give them lasting security and satisfaction. And they left everything to follow in that moment. But notice it doesn't end there. Andrew knows that he's found the treasure of Christ and his kingdom. And by extension, he has to share it with those he loves. We found the greatest treasure the world has ever known. The only one who can redeem, rescue, and restore. The only one who can give everlasting life. The only one who can take your deepest, darkest sins and make them white as snow. When you're desperate for Jesus, you'll be desperate for others to know him, for others to know that great treasure. The second thing to which I want to draw your attention is in the final verse of our passage this morning. Andrew has run to get his brother Simon. Simon comes to Jesus, and Jesus declares of him a most powerful truth. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. From here on out, you have a new name. Because as my disciple, you have a new identity. The old for you is gone. The new has come and is coming. When Jesus lays claim to Simon Peter, he reveals a deeper truth than any of the truths we've said up to this point. Because all of those truths speak to us before God, but this speaks of God's great love for us. That your desperation for Jesus is proof of a deeper, infinitely more profound truth. That Jesus is desperate for you. John the Baptist was the last in a long string of prophets. God working out throughout history his plan to rescue, redeem, and restore. God doggedly working throughout human history to reveal himself to you that you might be his. That he might lay claim to your life. And as Adam named the animals in the garden to show his dominion over them, Jesus renames Simon to show his dominion over him. You shall be called Cephas. Christ claims Simon as his own. And Christ claims you as his own. The world may call you many things. The world might throw into your face your past sins and failures. Even those nearest and dearest to you might call you many names rooted in your past failures and shame. You might inwardly call yourself many names. You, remembering the deepest, darkest secrets of your heart, might heap nasty names upon yourself. Satan most certainly calls you many things. He's an accuser and a slanderer. But what we see in this passage this morning shows that none of that matters. None of those voices matter because Jesus calls you his. Not because you were good enough, you weren't. Not because you were religious enough, you weren't. Not because you could offer anything that would make you acceptable before him. You can't. But because you've come to the end of yourself. And now you've turned to the one who is desperate for you. He's entered into human history and has now entered into your heart to bring you home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us with an everlasting, eternal love. From eternity past, you have purposed to rescue, redeem, and restore. And you revealed in this world your Son, a Lamb of God who takes away our sins. The Lamb of God who asks us, "What are you seeking?" And if we would only follow and seek after him, we would find. Father, we pray this morning that no matter how long the struggle is, the wandering and the waywardness in the lives of those we love, that we would be like Andrew. We would point them to Christ. And that, Father, you would use their waywardness and their wandering to prepare them to come to the end of themselves and to be desperate. Desperate for your Son. And being desperate for him, coming before him to seek forgiveness, and then finding out a most surprising and awe-inspiring truth, that he is desperate for us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org and our phone number is 407-699-8211.